Please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 26. We'll read several verses from Matthew 26 and from Matthew 27 as we look into this evening what the betrayal of Jesus teaches us. Also, this will be a preparatory service for the Lord's Supper, and that betrayal has something to say as well as we consider that painful event. So Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said, meaning it is as you've said. And that's again something that the other disciples did not pick up on at that moment, because if you compare what the other Gospels say, when Judas went out into the night, some of them still thought he was just going to buy some more food for the Passover feast. So that's something that apparently Jesus said in a quiet voice only to Judas. And then we go to verse 47. And while he, that's Jesus, yet spoke, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, or sticks, from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail or greetings, Master, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand, and drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? And then chapter 27, reading verses 3 to 5. This is Judas' reaction when Jesus was condemned to be crucified. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and that word literally means changed his mind, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So far the reading of God's holy, precious word. We now confess our faith in the church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 267. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Things we need to remember in prayer tonight is Reverend Ken Hurst, the missionary professor pastor that our churches have sent to Guatemala, had his house broken into in this past week. Thankfully, he wasn't home at the time, but a number of things were stolen, including computer electronics and other things. So we want to continue to pray for the Lord's blessing on our missionaries there. Guatemala is the most violent country on earth. Gangs, drugs, and violence and theft are very common thing there. Let us pray. We bow at thy footstool tonight, O Lord. How precious it is to be reoriented, refocused, to remember who we are. We are creatures coming to the Creator. That means our life and everything we have and are is totally dependent on what we receive from outside of ourselves. We cannot give ourselves life. We cannot maintain our life apart from Thee. We cannot think clearly, live rightly, or understand the big picture of life without words from the Creator to us. We acknowledge thy rights over our life, thy rights to do whatever it pleases thee, to send good days and bad, to send days of suffering and days of health, days of joy and days of pain, days of pleasantness and days of turmoil. Our life is not our own. And it doesn't exist to tell our story. We do not write the stories of our own lives. Well, we are responsible for our actions. We acknowledge one who is the great life unfolder, who has written our life in all its perfect plan before our days began. It's humbling. We confess that. We confess it's good to humble ourselves before Thee. But oh, how overwhelmingly encouraging it is also to realize that our life is lived in Thy hands, and that everything has Thy purpose in it, and Thy glory at the heart of it. Lord, open our eyes. Give us understanding to see that. And tonight, as we cover something that's very painful, the betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas, help us to see how that very event not only humbles us, but causes the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ as the able Savior to sparkle in the pages of Holy Scripture. Lord, teach us, help us, guide us, lead us. Fill the pastor tonight with the Holy Spirit. Every pastor, ours included, is a man who does not know enough, does not do enough. Lord, use the weak lips of a sinner. That's the marvel of gospel preaching, that through weakest means, God performs mighty things. Lord, we confess our dependence in speaking and in listening. And grant us blessing tonight. Grant us Thyself. And show us Jesus Christ, more full of truth and grace than we of sin. And open Thy arms and take the weary wanderer in. And the ruins in our hearts repair and make our souls a house of prayer. We pray for the glory of Christ's kingdom on earth that is seen not in external pomp, pride, influence, and show, but that is seen in one heart at a time, being brought to repentance and renewed continually in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We pray for our missionary personnel in Guatemala, thankful for the safety that they've often enjoyed, but we pray for the Hurst family when your house is broken into and your everything is ransacked and things are taken that are precious to you and some of them irreplaceable. Comfort them. Encourage them. Give them such a sense of security in Thee that they do not suffer any lingering effects of sleepless nights or worry or fear. And encourage them also in their work that they may see that their work is being blessed. We pray for the churches there, for the obreros, the lay pastor leaders who have been trained, and as they struggle to understand what it means to lead a congregation, Lord, give them wisdom and grace and purify and prune and trim their lives and guide them in Thy truth. We ask, Lord, that Thy grace may be unfolded powerfully there. We pray for our seminary in Grand Rapids. Provide, Lord, all their needs, especially their spiritual needs. Seminaries cannot make men of God. That alone Thy grace can do. Lord, please do that. Please raise up many to be faithful ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ and faithful pastors and shepherds. We pray for Thy grace in our disappointments, in our questions, in our struggles. Help us to find our answer in Thy hand, Thy promises, Thy will, and Thy leading. We pray for our homes and our marriages. We pray that as husbands and wives, we wouldn't just stick together, but that our relationships to each other would be touched with, filled with grace, with love, and with faithfulness. We pray that our marriages may sparkle with the gospel, that as parents, we may learn how to bring to our children, not just do this and don't do that, but glorious grace of God, which is the engine that drives the car of obedience. Teach us how to teach our children grace as well as law. We pray for wisdom as parents, for forgiveness as parents, for the fulfillment of Thy promises to cover our shortcomings and our weaknesses and our failures. We pray for cleansing. Not a day, not an hour goes by in which the stain of sin does not leave its shame, its guilt, its coldness, its deadness, its ruin. Oh Lord, renovate, cleanse, transform, renew, deliver us from all our guilt. What we do not see yet, show us. We think of the words of the psalmist, so many of our sins we do not see or we don't want to see. And it's true of each of us in so many ways. Cleanse us. Search us, O God, and know us. Cleanse us from those sins that we don't even understand yet. And open our eyes that we might understand. And that Thy grace might set us free. We pray for those who are still dead in sin, for whom church is nothing more than just religion and some external stuff and something you've got to do every once in a while. Oh Lord, surprise a person like that tonight. Become real to them, inescapable, the God of glory and the God of truth. We pray for protection in our weakness, in our frailty, in our foolishness, in our recklessness, the way in which we sometimes flirt with temptation and act like we can get away with evil. Lord, make us clean and keep us from falling. We come to the one who is able to keep us from falling and able to present us before the throne of His glory with great joy. And through Him and for Him and unto Him, lead us, O Lord God of truth, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, has gone down into history as the worst of scoundrels. When you read again the details of what Judas did to Jesus, it's hard not to respond with anger, disgust, and shock. It's very difficult to find anyone putting in a good word for Judas among those who are faithful to the Scriptures. And it's not just true of Christians to this day. People who, for the rest, may know almost nothing about the Bible do know what it means to be a Judas. And on the other hand, there have been efforts, some already in the first couple of centuries of the Christian church and also modern, to rehabilitate Judas. That means people are trying to prove that Judas really wasn't such a bad person after all. Maybe you remember the so-called news stories that are recycled this time of year about the supposed gospel of Judas. And it's not claimed that Judas wrote this himself, but that it is based on knowledge of what Judas told other people, and that Gospel of Judas is republished often again at this time of year to rescue his good name, so to speak. And that book, the Gospel, claims that Judas was really doing Jesus a favor in rescuing him from the evil body in which he was trapped into the freedom of the spirit world. That's called Gnosticism. Some theologians have even tried to argue that Judas was so key to the unfolding of God's plan of sending Jesus to the cross that rather than blame Judas, we should, in a sense, praise him. That is to say, someone had to do this thankless job, and we can be glad Judas did. There's something twisted, almost devilish about that logic, just as there is in the betrayal in the first place. But maybe it will surprise you to learn tonight that both of those responses are wrong, are misplaced. Both the shocked anger and disgust, as well as the fruitless efforts to improve Judas' image. For the problem with both of these approaches is that it keeps us from pointing fingers at ourselves and keeps our fingers pointing somewhere else. And both are an attempt to avoid the sinfulness of humanity, either by self-righteous clucking of our tongues or unholy defending of the indefensible. And yet often around a celebration of the Lord's Supper in a congregation, those things are important to remember. How easy it is for each of us to focus on other people, to be angry, shocked, and disgusted so-and-so could do that, so-and-so could go to the table, or to say, you know what, it's all for sinners and we're all sinners anyway, so it doesn't matter. And the approach, whether that's with the Lord's Supper or whether that's with Judas, the worst problem of it is this, that it keeps our focus from the glorious grace of God in Jesus Christ. For the central figure in the agonizing betrayal is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all of the sinful, wrong, inexcusable, sorry misery that's put on display by this betrayal, the amazing thing to see here, the thing that God would have us zero in on, also as a congregation as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, is the amazing display of the glory of God in Jesus Christ and His redemption. Let's look at these details, plumbing the depths of sin in order to end with the breadths and heights of Christ's grace and glory. Our theme is this: Jesus, and we start not with Judas, but with Jesus. Jesus' betrayal by Judas. Our points are this: it exposes the depths of sin, it reveals a glorious Redeemer, and it praises sovereign grace. Who was Judas? Well, the Gospels are fairly silent about him until the end. When Jesus chose 12 disciples to be his apostles, Judas was one of these 12. And his other name is Iscariot, and that was to distinguish him from another Judas, who was also one of the 12. And the name Judas is simply the Greek pronunciation of a very familiar name from the Old Testament, Judah. And that name means praise the Lord. And Judas, unlike most of the rest, did not come from Galilee. He came from the south, from Judea. And Iscariot, his other name, means man of Tarioth. That's a small village in the south that's been excavated by archaeologists. And it was easier for him to blend in with the others, for the others probably did not know him until he became one of the 12. Now, when Jesus selected Judas, Judas was not a traitor or a betrayer. Judas did follow Jesus, but not with the goal of betraying him all along. He followed him because he thought the kingdom of God was going to come in glory. In Israel would become a world empire. The Romans would be kicked out. Jesus would sit on the throne in Jerusalem on earth, and all his most devoted, loyal followers would be rewarded with wealth and honor. And yes, Jesus required his disciples to be baptized. And there was a call to repentance that went out with the call for the preaching of the kingdom. But Judas was willing to submit to this. It was a way to gain the kingdom. What then attracted Judas to Jesus? Well, Jesus was the best preacher ever heard, the only one who ever preached flawless sermons. But more impressively, at least in Judas' mind, was the power Jesus had to perform miracles. And Judas could see, along with everybody else, that this Jesus could drive the Romans out if he wanted to. And the more time Judas spent with Jesus, the more he saw. Judas was there when Jesus walked on water and said to the wind and waves, "Be still," and they were instantly silent. Judas saw Jesus raise the dead boy at Nain, heal lepers with a touch, give sight to those born blind, and open the ears of the deaf. In fact, Judas even participated in this ministry of miracles. And if you back up to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, you'll notice what it says about all of the disciples, including Judas. This chapter is about Jesus sending the 12 out themselves to go for a round of preaching in the various villages and then to meet him again. And notice what this verse says, that Jesus gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And in verse 5, they were sent out to preach. And Judas did the same. He preached. It is possible that people came to conversion through the sermons of Judas Iscariot. He did miracles. He endured the hardship and the mockery and the opposition of the Jewish leaders along with the rest of the 11. He was so much part of the circle that no one suspected Judas would betray him. And even when Jesus later said, one of you will betray me. Now, one of the disciples said, you know what? I think it's been Judas. I think all along it was him. He had shown zeal with them. In fact, he was so trusted that he was given charge of the money accounts. He was the group treasurer. And no one had reason to doubt him. Judas had demonstrated himself to everyone except Jesus to be trustworthy. Jesus was the only one who knew all along. And even then, it was because Jesus knew the heart and the plans and purposes of God. Where did Judas go wrong? It started so small. It seemed like such a little step. After a while, Judas was disappointed that Jesus showed no signs of taking an earthly kingdom by force. After the feeding of the 5,000, the people were ready to seize Jesus and to make him king by force. But Jesus avoided them. And the huge crowds grew smaller, and the people said, we cannot live with this kind of preaching and these demands. And Judas was disappointed because the wealth and the honor that he thought were his didn't come. And he said, you know, this Jesus isn't everything I thought he'd be. And the disappointment turns to bitterness, and John 12 tells us he started to steal from the group money bag, justifying it to himself. Well, Jesus has wasted these years of money-making potential, and so I might as well get in some damage claims for my lost time. I have a right to this. And after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, again, a golden moment for Jesus to become an earthly emperor. And after the anointing of oil that in Judas' mind, as we'll see earlier in the chapter next week, was a senseless waste of a year's salary, Judas' greedy bitterness turned to hatred. And he sold his master to his enemies for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. I've had once in a biblical museum in my, I've seen it. It's a little handful of small silver coins that you could hold in one hand. And Judas led the slaves and servants and soldiers to arrest Jesus in, of all places, the place where he prayed, the Garden of Gethsemane. And the blackest moment was when Judas agreed to identify Jesus for these Roman soldiers by kissing him. He kisses him and says boldly, "Greetings, Rabbi." A more treacherous, disgusting, and painful betrayal can hardly be imagined. What does God want to teach us in recording these things? In what way does he want us to look at ourselves? Well, we are taught here the depths of evil in the human heart, and to use theological language, we see here, first of all, total depravity. Once and for all, this destroys the idea so common in society today that people are basically decent and good and that they will do the right thing if you give them a good example, if you give them good instruction, and if you treat them lovingly and kindly. Judas had all of these things in a greater measure than any other people have ever had than those 12 disciples. He had only a perfect example. He heard only perfect sermons and teaching. He had only perfect love. Jesus did not treat him any differently than the 11 because he knew Judas would betray him. Judas had his feet washed by Jesus when Jesus knew what Judas would do that very night. And none of it changed him. None of it made him a better person. None of it kept him from doing the most wicked thing in human history. Betray Jesus with a kiss. But don't start clucking your tongue here in blind self-righteous pride, for you carry the seeds of Judas' sin in your own heart. Judas was no different than others, no worse than others, or than you, or than me. This is who you would be if you were left to yourself. Now maybe you think that's an offensive statement and your back is already up in blind self-righteous pride and you're ready to tune it out. But Jesus wanted to drive that very point home to his disciples. And that's why in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 21, Jesus simply turns to them and says to them, "Verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me." And in sorrowful surprise, the disciples asked, "Lord, is it I?" This was the first preparatory sermon ever preached for communion in the history of the Christian church. And Jesus didn't say, "No, most of you don't have to worry about it. You would never do such a thing. There's only one of you who's bad enough to do that." He had everyone search his own heart and ask, "Lord, is it I?" You are also called this week to search your heart and to ask yourself this question. And don't start by saying, "Boy, I wish so-and-so is paying attention," or "I wish so-and-so is plugging this between their ears," because then you're already in danger of doing some of the same types of things that Judas did. Have you ever sinfully betrayed the trust of someone else, intentionally or not? Do you not have to admit, if you're honest, that the seeds of every kind of betrayal and slander and wickedness are found in your own thoughts? And you may manage most of the time to avoid carrying them out, but they are there. This is who you are. This is who I am, left to ourselves. You are not a basically decent person who wants to do the right thing if people would just treat you right. You cannot blame your upbringing or anything else or anyone else. You cannot say, "If only I'd had this or I'd had that, then I wouldn't be who I am." Even a perfect upbringing would not solve your problem. You are who you are purely because you have an evil heart, a totally depraved heart. You cannot count on your upbringing, your privileges, your zeal, your acts of ministry to be your identity and your confidence. None of it can be trusted. You know, we read those familiar words in the form about let each one examine himself and the curse, the sin and the curse due to him. It's so important to do that in a real and in an honest way. Judas' kiss is in one sense unrepeatable. And yet in other ways it is repeated. It is repeated by the person who thinks that being religious is the same as being Christian. It's repeated by people who use religion as a mask behind which to hide and serve their lusts and pride more effectively. It's repeated by some who feel convicted of the word of God, but who do not deal with their sins honestly. And rather than bring their sins to light and become humble and honest about them, they choose bondage to their lusts in whatever form that takes. And others are so used to plugging their ears when they hear the thundering accusations of the word of God that they have become, to use the words of one commentator, spiritually bomb-proof. Rebuke doesn't pierce their hearts anymore than water does a rock. You can't kiss Jesus' cheek physically and say, "Greetings, Rabbi." But you can spiritually say, "Lord, Lord," and then not do what he said. It's the same thing in some ways. And that was at root where Judas went wrong. He heard the most heart-searching preaching from Jesus about the dangers of loving money. He heard Jesus preach about those who would say, "Lord, Lord," on the day of judgment without being real followers of Christ's. And yet every time Judas said in his heart, "Jesus must mean the other guy. I'm an apostle." He excused his sinful, greedy heart and did not deal with it. That's where it started. Such a small step. Such an often repeated step. Are you repeating it? Am I repeating it? Does this sermon find anyone who's starting down the Judas road by refusing to deal with your own heart in a searching way and by refusing to start with yourself and to say, "Lord, is it I?" Maybe it's by love of money, which, as the Bible reminds us, is the root of all evil. Maybe it's through depraved music, sensual entertainment, and to feed the hidden sins of the heart and ignore searching teaching. That is the way to become a Judas. Oh, search your heart prayerfully with the help of God's Spirit. But the second application, as we consider the depths of evil displayed in Judas' betrayal, is total inability. What does this mean? Judas is powerless to undo or change his sin or deal with it. And after Judas notices that Jesus is condemned and carried off to the Roman governor and going to the cross, Judas realizes what he's done, and maybe he thought Jesus would miraculously deliver himself like he'd done so many times before. Though it's more likely he did not. But now he realizes what he's done, that he's become a betrayer and a traitor. And that's what chapter 27 is all about, those verses 3 to 5. Suddenly his conscience is too much for him. And he rushes to the chief priest and he says, "I've sinned, I've betrayed the innocent blood." But the priests don't care. "What is that to us? That's your problem." And Judas tries to undo what he's done. He takes those 30 pieces of silver and he throws it into the temple. And he says, "I don't want it anymore." And he gets rid of the gain he'd had by his sin. And we even read that Judas in verse 3 repented. That is, he changed his mind. It's not the same thing as biblical repentance. He changed his mind. You look at this helpless, this wretched, this miserable man. What more could you ask of him? He tried it all. Self-condemnation. The resolve to do better, frantic attempts to make it right, his change of mind, his confession, his restitution, none of it can get rid of the burden of his guilt and the accusing voice of his conscience. And in the end, as a last desperate act, he takes his own life in order to get rid of the burden of his guilt. And it's all in vain. He could shed himself of his body, but his guilt remains. People still try this today in many ways. Augustus Toplady has said it in his famous hymn, Rock of Ages. He said, "Could my tears forever flow, and my zeal no respite, no interruption, if I could be zealous for the rest of my life every moment, all for sin could not atone." The same is true of you, and the same is true of me. Nothing you can do can get rid of the burden of your sin and guilt. You can confess it all. You can feel bad about it all. You can try to make it right the best you can. And yet your conscience will gnaw at you and whisper to you and give you no rest. And even the strictest self-condemnation will not change anything. Good and important as it is to get honest with God. What can wash away my sin? What can make me pure within? Nothing. Nothing that I can do. I am totally unable to help myself, and so are you. And not all the religion in the world is enough. What about you? What do you do to try to get rid of your sin and guilt? Have you come to the point of realizing your total inability in and of yourself? We've seen how Judas' sin illustrates our total depravity, our total inability, and the third application as we delve into the depths of his sin, so that we might delve into the depths of our own, is this: total misery. When Judas gave in to this sin, at a certain point we read in the Gospels, Satan entered his heart and spurred him on to the kiss of betrayal. And then afterwards, Satan abandoned him. And when Judas screams at the priests in his desperation, their cruel, callous answer is satanic too. "What's that to us? That's your problem, man." These are the wages of sin. Sin is unmasked. The devil is unmasked as the greatest deceiver. It promises its servants rich rewards, but in the end, it pays only in horror and terror. Its fruit is fear, despair, death, and condemnation. It embitters your life. And in the end, it betrays you to eternal death and arouses the wrath of God against you. And Jesus' words to Judas at the supper table are some of the most solemn words that have ever been spoken to a human being. "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had never been born." That's the engraving on Judas' tombstone, so to speak. To all eternity, that kiss will burn on his lips and set his soul on fire. That's the ultimate fruit of sin, yours and mine. Satan promises you treasure, pleasure, honor, and fun. He says, look at all the fun that people have that don't follow God. You don't want to lose that, do you? But in the end, when your sin brings you misery, bondage, and despair, he'll leave you to yourself, and he'll shrug his shoulders and say, what is that to me? It's your problem. And oh, the agony of hell that awaits the sinner left to himself or yourself. Look at Judas. Hell started in this life for Judas. Is that what you want, unconverted, unrepentant person? That same anguish becomes your problem as a sinner. And you are totally powerless to escape it, in and of and by yourself. If it's someone may want to protest, but that betrayal was part of God's plan. It was. Yeah, but how can God blame someone like Judas when God's plan meant that he had to do it? Do you see that this question betrays that you still deep down think that people are basically decent rather than totally depraved? God didn't put this horrible sin into an otherwise decent man's heart. God didn't force him to do this. God warned Judas. God gave him every opportunity to repent. And Judas hardened his own heart and opened his own heart to the evil one. Whose fault is that? These are the depths of evil in Judas' heart, in my heart, in yours. What are we to do as sinners who are totally depraved, totally unable, and condemned to total misery? There's only one solution. And that solution is to look away from ourselves to Jesus Christ. For the longer you look in your own heart and dig in your own life, the only things you'll ever find are those three things. But look at Jesus Christ. He also is displayed against the black, dark ground of our total need. The glory of the grace of the perfect Savior is displayed. And that's why our second point, and most important point perhaps, must be this. It reveals a glorious Redeemer. And we need to see the very sins of Judas set on display, the greatness and glory of Christ in a marvelous way. For Jesus Christ, so painfully and bitterly betrayed, became by that very betrayal the qualified Savior of sinners. The one thing Judas did not do in his desperation was return to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only thing that could have saved him. God has Jesus betrayed that we might learn who Jesus is. What do we see about Jesus first? He's the spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus suffered the absolute worst that people could do. Hell did its worst. People did their worst. That kiss was a very painful part of his suffering. For we read in John 13, verse 21, that Jesus, before he announced it, said it like this. He was troubled. What a moving line that is. He was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, and the pain was visible on his face, and he said, one of you will betray me. He was as deeply hurt as a human being can be hurt. And yet he doesn't respond sinfully. We hear not a single word of complaint. And if ever anyone could use the excuse of the painful betrayal of others to lash out, it would be Jesus Christ. And he doesn't do it. And in so spotlessly passing these greatest of tests, Jesus reveals that he is totally pure and sinless. And even Judas had to admit it. He said, I've betrayed not just innocent, but the innocent blood. You know, if Judas could have found just one sin in Jesus Christ, he could have used it to try to feel better about what he did and to excuse what he did. Often happens, doesn't it? If you can find one thing that other person has said or done wrong, you can latch onto that and zero onto that and see and say what an awful person they are. That's why I can respond this way. But not even Judas can find one sin in Jesus Christ to make him feel better about himself. Jesus' purity has passed every test imaginable. Why was that important? Jesus could only die for the sins of others if he was sinless himself. And there can be no doubt in anyone's mind that he is spotless. And when he lays down his life as a sacrifice for sinners, God accepts that sacrifice. The betrayal of Jesus Christ and even the very testimony of Pilate and the Jews who couldn't agree on the charges and Judas and everyone else was, we find no fault in this man. And through that, God is saying, behold the Lamb of God who does take away the sins of the whole world. Do you sit here with a conscience bleeding from 1,000 wounds? Do you ask yourself, where can I go? What can I do? Do you feel the weight of your total depravity, the helplessness of your total inability, and the despair of your total misery? You need not stop there. God has given a Savior who is most able to save you from your sins. He, the spotless, pure one, can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. He can take your eternal misery upon himself. That is what the cross is about. Turn to him. But maybe you sit here with the weight of your sinfulness pressing down. You may want to ask, but is he willing to receive me? Judas ended up in despair. How do I know that Jesus will receive me? The answer is found in the second thing we notice about Jesus here, the greatness of his compassion and patience. Think again of how Jesus responds to Judas. Jesus gives Judas every opportunity to repent and not to do it. He tells his disciples, one of you will betray me. But he doesn't kick Judas out of the upper room right away. He washes Judas' feet. And when Judas comes into the garden with the soldiers, Jesus goes out to meet him so that Judas doesn't have to kiss him. And when Judas kisses him, Jesus is gentle and mild. Friend, why have you come? And with those words, Jesus reminds Judas of all the kindness and genuine friendship he had shown him for those 3 years. And Luke adds this other line, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? He could have said, get thee behind me, Satan. And the only thing he says, friend, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? You hear the tender words of a loving Savior, concerned for the soul of a man who does this evil thing. What unspeakable kindness. You may want to ask, how did Judas dare to kiss Jesus? Someone who can bring or stop a storm, who can do such great things? How did he dare? Well, the one reason is the sinfulness of the human heart. But the other is this. Judas has learned to know Jesus really well during those 3 years. And without intending to, Judas, by his very kiss, is forced to glorify the gentleness, the compassion, the long-suffering patience of Jesus Christ towards people sinning against him. Judas would never have dared to do this if he had not tasted over and over again Jesus' kindness, gentleness, meekness, and humility. And these things were written for the convicted sinner. If you wonder whether Jesus Christ is willing to welcome and receive you, then you need doubt no longer. If Jesus was willing to receive the traitor's kiss with gentle, compassionate, patient tenderness, do you not think that if you come to him and honestly confess your sins and plead with him to save you, do you think he'll turn you away? If Jesus could be concerned even about Judas, a man that Jesus knew would never end up in heaven, can he not also be concerned about someone like you? The time may come when, like Judas, you reach the point of no return and harden your heart so that it's too late. Don't take this as reason to continue in sin. But oh, use the very patient, long-suffering gentleness of Jesus Christ to encourage you to trust in Him and turn from your sin. The third thing we learn about Jesus in this betrayal is His ability to have compassion on the betrayed. This too is part of His being equipped to be the well-qualified high priest who is touched with the feelings of all of our infirmities. And this too reveals that Jesus Christ has been tempted in every way like we have, and yet without sin. This too has been written to encourage those who have been betrayed in the most painful ways to come to the throne of grace, to come boldly with the assurance that grace and mercy are freely available to someone like you. Jesus Christ knows the pain of betrayal. He felt the traitor's kiss. And when you are overwhelmed, and when you are tempted to return evil for evil, and think that someone else's sin excuses your own and gives you reason not to deal with your own, then He's the one you must go to. And He's most able to feel with you and for you. And He knows just what you need to keep on going in most brutal situations. Is there anyone listening who in particular needs to hear that tonight? Do you realize that one of the reasons Jesus was betrayed by the kiss of Judas was so that in the preaching of the gospel, Jesus Christ can come to you and say, I am touched with the feelings of your weaknesses. To use the words of Hebrews 12, consider Jesus, consider Him who endured such contradiction, such hostility from sinners against Himself. And you may have wondered in your pain as you endured the betrayal or the failure of others against you, where was God? And the answer is found in a traitor's kiss in a garden of olive trees. He has prepared a Savior for you who is able to help you, who is touched with the feelings of your weaknesses. And when you are overwhelmed, look up and consider Him. And when He asks you to forgive those who sinned against you and betrayed you, and when He asks you to pray for those who have so mistreated you, and when He asks you to return good for evil and not to use evil as an excuse to commit your own evil, consider Him. And when your angry bitterness reveals that you are responding from out of the sinfulness of your own heart rather than as He has taught you, consider Him and come to Him again, the spotless Lamb of God, who can take away your sins and receive you with gentleness and give you mercy and grace, and by that very reception of you, teach you to do the same to others, no matter what they've done to you. The fourth way in which we see the glory of the Redeemer precisely in His betrayal is how well qualified He is to be the judge of the living and the dead. John Blanchard, in his beautiful little booklet, Where is God When Things Go Wrong?, concludes by quoting a story dealing with people's objections to a God who judges, and I'll put it in my own words. Imagine a crowd before the great white throne on Judgment Day. They're upset that God would dare to judge their sins, and they get together to plan a defense, and each of them shouts out an objection towards the one sitting on the throne. How dare He judge, one man angrily demands. Let Him feel what it was like to live in this world. Let Him be a victim of racism, comes another voice. Let Him be born a Jew and hated for no reason than who He was, the color of His skin. Let Him be hated. Let Him be misunderstood. Let Him be slandered by His own family. Let Him be betrayed by His closest friends. Let Him be abandoned and denied. Let Him feel injustice. Let Him be tortured. Let Him die. And let Him suffer the worst that others could do. And maybe then He can judge. And then a sudden silence falls on the crowd before the throne, and every eye turns towards the one on it who has nail-pierced hands. And the crowd realizes there's one sitting there who has been through it all. There will be no excuses on Judgment Day. The judge that God has appointed is not blissfully ignorant of what life in a fallen world is like. He has personally experienced the worst that people could do. And he can sympathize with your pain, but he will not accept excuses for sin, because he has proven you don't have to sin, no matter what is done to you. And he can and he will be the judge. And if you refuse to come to him for mercy now, and if you refuse to deal with your own soul now, then he will say what he said to Judas to you. Woe to you. It would be better for you if you had never been born. It is heartbreaking to think that even one person listening would hear such words from the judge on the throne on the last day. Oh, don't let the heart-searching power of the gospel leave you numb. Don't fluff it off and say, so-and-so, it's, you know, so-and-so should take it to heart. Don't pretend that your sinful desires can be fed a little here and fed a little there. Don't pretend that this message is for anyone else besides you. You deal with your sins in the most heart-searching ways. But most of all, come to Christ and ask him to save you from yourself and to change whatever has to change in you and to keep on drawing you to himself. But there's one last question that has to be answered. Maybe someone says, but what if I turn out to be a Judas? There have been people like that in the church in every generation. What's to prevent me from ending up where he ended up? If I have the seeds of his sin in my heart, I've got gospel privileges, but I can't trust in them. I can't count on them. I can't find my reassurance in the things that I've done to serve others. I can't find my comfort in the teaching and in the ministry that I've done. What then am I supposed to trust in? Someone else who thoughtfully looks at his or her own heart in preparation for the Lord's Supper might well ask the same question. I see my sins and my shortcomings and my weaknesses and my failures and the things I don't get and the things I don't do like I should. What can I trust in? Only one thing. For Jesus' betrayal in the last place praises sovereign grace. Jesus himself, when announcing his betrayal, was sensitive to this question. Look at Matthew 26, verse 22. In response to the startling bombshell of an announcement, the disciples, each of them, asked sorrowfully, "Is it I?" And Jesus, compassionate as he was, made sure that every person asked himself this question. Why? Doesn't he realize how absolutely crushing that question is? Of course he does. That's why he drove it home. Because this is the only way to save you from yourself. And every one of the disciples identified the culprit to Jesus. Everyone, you ask? Yes. With the exception of Judas, each one of them said sorrowfully, perhaps even anxiously, with trembling voice and moist eyes, "Lord, is it I? Lord, I feel my heart is so corrupt and capable of committing such sin. The winds of temptation are blowing, and if they blow right, I could do this. And I'm like a reed shaken in the wind, and Satan is prowling like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I cannot depend on myself. I don't dare trust myself." Oh, if only they'd stopped there and not continued as they did later in the chapter and later in the evening to say, "Well, I would never deny the Lord," when the solemn moment passed. Those who end up like Judas are always people who either refuse to see themselves as the utter sinners that they are, or when they become aware of the wretched sinfulness of their heart, do not judge themselves before the Lord, and only seek to disguise it and hide it like Judas, who asks purely as a cover-up along with the others, "Is it I?" But everyone who discovers such a sinner in his own heart and comes in self-condemnation to Jesus Christ will be safe. To quote the passage, 1 Corinthians 11 on the Lord's Supper, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. As long as you do so at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, such people never go lost. How do we know? Because after Jesus sent Judas out into the night, he did something else. The disciples, bruised, battered by the conviction of what lived in their own hearts, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the forgiveness of your sin. Drink this in remembrance of me. This is the new covenant in my blood." God does not break the covenant in Jesus' blood. And we see this in Peter. He denied Jesus, but Jesus did not deny him. And Jesus prayed for him. And Jesus restored him and all the others as well. What was the difference between Peter and Judas? Indeed, between Judas and all the other 11. They too had wrong ideas about the kingdom. They too argued about who was the greatest and the best, both before and after that Lord's Supper service. They too took a long time to get it. They too had so much pride in their hearts. And yet they were changed by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, pursued in sovereign grace, and the Holy Spirit made them ask, "Is it I?" in honest integrity, and brought them to repentance over and over and over again. You ask, what can I trust in then with such a heart? Sovereign, triumphant, faithful grace. That's all. But it's enough. More than enough. Always enough. The betrayal of Jesus calls you to renounce. The Lord's Supper of Jesus calls you to renounce your confidence in everything and anything else except one thing: his work for you on the cross, his work in you through his Holy Spirit. It shakes you from every other foundation in order to put you on the one foundation that lasts: Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ as the compassionate, gentle, able, willing Savior. And how the dark night of human total depravity, total inability, and total misery is driven away by the bright light of the glory of God in the salvation he accomplished in Jesus Christ. His grace is enough to carry all his people through, everyone who tremblingly comes to him through Christ. To use the closing words of the book of Jude, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy, to God our Savior, the only wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever." That's what you confess when you come to the Lord's table. "Lord, is it I, and unto him who is able to keep me from falling." Sovereign, faithful, victorious, triumphant grace. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 113. The tune of 113 is not very well known, so what we'll do is we'll use the tune of Psalter 69, but we'll sing the words from the stanzas printed on the board from Psalter 113. So stanzas 4, 6, 8, and 10 of Psalter 113. 4, 6, 8, and 10. Let's turn to the form for Lord's Supper, page 136 in the back of the Psalter, 136.